Sei. Amen. Having begun with a kind of introduction last Lord's Day to these special verses in Romans chapter 8, particularly from verse 15 through to verse 17, we want to simply return to them this morning by way of conclusion. And as we have had the introduction, we're now about to bring out the conclusion. We will also, of course, identify the main content or the main burden, the main concern, the main interest, and therefore the main invitation, as it were, from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome and then to the wider fellowship of God's people as we identify what it means to be in a close and personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. It is our ongoing emphasis here in the church to make sure that we all are familiar with the fact that God's Word is not only to be learned, it is to be experienced. And we identify with the fact that this Word is a living Word. So whatever we learn in church is not given to us by the preacher to enlighten our minds or extend our knowledge. We have to see the Word as it is presented and proclaimed as being the very instrument that God will use to transform our minds and our hearts, and therefore our character, our personality, our behavior, so that more and more we grow into a likeness to Jesus, and less we reflect a likeness to the world. Here this morning, the Apostle Paul is elevating our thoughts so that we have an understanding of what it means to be lifted up or raised up into the heavenly places in Christ. What it really means to be a Christian, for alas, there are many who profess to be God's people, but their behavior, their lifestyle, rejects everything that is required under the principles of conduct laid out in the Bible. And so we need to be clear that as the children of God, these become the motivations of our lives. And as we are motivated by the Word of God, we are called and we are drawn more and more into the deeper expressions and experiences of God's Word in our heart. Now, in this chapter, you will remember, up in verse 9 through to verse 11 in particular, we have noted what it means for you and I to have the Spirit of God with us, the Spirit of God in us. What it means for us to have the Spirit of God. Coming down into these verses from verse 12 to 17, we are introduced to the other angle, and that is what it means for the Holy Spirit to have us. And it is this that reveals and presents and promotes the difference in a life of carnality, as Paul brings that out in the first verses of Romans chapter 8. You see, for example, in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So here now is a life that not only possesses the Spirit, but a life that is possessed by the Spirit. We have the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has us. Now, as the apostle develops that understanding, he is in fact continuing to extend the teaching of chapter 6. Now, we've often in our recent studies been drawn back into chapter 6. And the reason for that is that chapter 6 deals with relationship and identification. Relationship with Christ and identification with his finished work upon the cross of Calvary. We noted recently that baptism is the outward expression of those two things. Relationship with God through Jesus and identification with the purposes of God through our union with Christ. Now here we are again, and as we look at this experience that is brought out by the apostle in verse 12 through to 17, that of adoption into the family of God, that of being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, here we have another extension of that teaching of relationship and identification. These are the natural experiences of the child of God. They are not something that we need to look for. Rather, they are something that we need to apply. We're now walking and living by faith. So all that God has procured and promised will be provided to those who believe. So we are now continuing in this dimension of our relationship and our identification with Christ. Now here in these verses, the apostle will touch upon, he will draw out, he will present a focus, he will turn the spotlight upon a number of special features of our salvation. So if we were to go through a checklist this morning to ask ourselves, am I really a child of God? Then here is the checklist that we ought to observe. And as we go through, you will discover that if you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, you will be able to easily tick the boxes. You'll be able to identify with these experiences. But if you cannot identify with these experiences, then you need to be cautious about your presentation as a Christian. You need to be cautious about convincing yourself that you are a child of God. Because if these are not identifiable to you and to others who observe you, then it may be that you are not a child of God. And if that is the case, then you need to commit serious effort in discovering what Jesus did for you upon the cross of Calvary. So let's just take a little look this morning at what Paul explains to us about our walk with God. We begin in verse 14. And you'll note that Paul is, of course, continuing with this theme, and he introduces this new thought with the little word for. So this is now a continuation. This is the application of what has already preceded. In verse 13, we're told the difference between living according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. The conclusions are, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. simply stated, Paul has told us that in chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There can be no escaping that reality. If we live to the flesh, we will die, not only physically, but spiritually. But, on the other hand, if we live according to the Spirit, and remember, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of life. So the Spirit imparts life. If we therefore live according to the Spirit, we shall live. Now, that is the theme or the thought that is being extended into verse 14. For. So this is the conclusion to those statements in verse 13. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Note the connection between live in verse 13 and led in verse 14. This is the natural sequence. This is the continuation. If you live in the Spirit, then you will be led by the Spirit. You cannot say that you are alive in the Spirit if you're not obedient to the Word of God. If you do not follow the Word of God and apply its principles to your heart and life. Now notice, as we move into this a little bit further, in that 14th verse, the word led, for as many as are led, by the Spirit of God. That's an interesting word. And in its literal translation, it is expanded beyond the thought of simply being led. It bears or it carries the thought of willingness. Remember, Jesus, we're told by the prophet Isaiah, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It's the word, the same word that is applied here. And when Jesus speaks about his being led as a lamb to the slaughter, you recall that he indicated, I lay down my life of myself. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. So when Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter, when he was brought to Calvary, he went willingly. He was willingly led. Now that's the same thought that's in this word in Romans 8:14. For as many as are willingly led by the Spirit of God. Now that can often be the test of our character, our Christian character. It can often be the temperature test of our love for God. We may have to be dragged along, kicking and screaming, resisting, resenting what God is doing in our lives. We may question His leading, complain about His guidance, and wonder what He is planning to do with our lives. On the other hand, we may commit to His will. We may be subservient to His leadings. We may allow ourselves the privilege of understanding that His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And no matter how much we could engineer our own circumstances to bring about the things that we feel are best for us, we can never outdo the will of God. We can never plan ahead things for our own contentment or enjoyment that will come close to what God has in store for us. We may decide that the quickest route is best, and God may deliberately take us on the scenic route. And sometimes on the scenic route, there may be things that come up in our lives, and we ponder and we think, well, now, if it had been done my way, then this would not have happened. And we wonder why. We have a daughter who has one of those apps on her telephone, and it tells her all that's happening around the district. So it doesn't matter where it happens, when it happens, how it happens, if there's an accident anywhere on any of the roads around where we're likely to be at any given time, we'll get a phone call to say, are you all right? It's not you that's in that accident, is it? And quite often we look around and we think, well, it could have been, because we were thinking of going that route, but we went this route instead. And there are many, many times where we have had to sit back and acknowledge that the providence of God is the best leadership that we could ever have in our lives. And so we have learned to submit and to be willingly led by the Spirit of God. Jesus brings out that thought rather beautifully when he talks about the oxen that are in the plough. He brings it into the spiritual context, asking us if we have a burden, just to come to him, and he will give us rest. And what do we find? We find that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the picture there is of the old, well-worn oxen who now has a new partner to pull the plough. And this new ox hasn't been under the weight of the yoke before, and it's placed on one side and the old ox is on the other. Off they go down the field, and the young ox feels the weight of the yoke on its shoulders. It feels the tug of the rein upon its cheeks. And it moves around and it tries to break free and it tries to shake. And the old ox is simply walking along the field. And after a period of resisting and adjustment, the young ox begins to observe the old ox, and it settles down, and it takes the weight on its shoulders, and it begins to walk alongside the old ox. And what does it discover? The yoke is easy, and the burden is light. So here is the first characteristic that Paul distinguishes in our lives as a Christian. We learn to willingly follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. God, through his word, in the power of his Spirit, equips our mind with understanding and our heart with obedience, so that we begin to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the first characteristic. Now, if you go over into Ephesians chapter 2, and we ought to do this just for the purpose of emphasis. Ephesians and chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. Note how the Apostle Paul brings this out. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is alive by the Spirit, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what you are if you are not a child of God. You are a son of disobedience. What are you if you are a child of God? You are a son of obedience, willingly led by the Spirit of God. That's the first box. Can you tick it? Are you still rebelling against God? Are you still wanting your own way? Are you still enjoying life in the world? If you are disobedient to God's word, you cannot tick the box. And immediately we begin to suspect in our own heart, as we examine our own heart, that maybe we need to re-examine our commitment to Christ. But let's move on. Notice in verse 15, the second thought is that of our freedom. Back in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. The word bondage there literally means slavery. If you remember what Paul is dealing with here, you will find it back in chapter 6 and in verse 17 and 18 in particular. 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So here's the second box. Freedom. Do I know in my heart, in my life, that I have been set free from a slavery to sin? Am I still under the control of sin? Or has my heart been freed from its bondage and from its burden? That's the second box. Let's go to the next one. Again in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now I want to come back to this at the very end, so we won't labor at this point at the moment. But you will note what the Apostle Paul is doing by way of building up this truth. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is the spirit of slavery. Being a Christian does not put us in the position of a slave per se. We are not bound as a slave to his master. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as being a bond servant. Not a servant, but a bond servant. And the word bond there literally means love servant. It goes back to the slave in the Old Testament who, when being told that his period of bondage, that is, a servant or slavery had come to an end legally, he had served his time, he had paid back the debt, he was now free to go. That slave had an option, to take his freedom and go, or to remain as a bond servant. If he said in his heart, I love my master, and I will not go out free, he was taken out, and with a sharp instrument and all, he had his ear pierced, and that piercing of the ear was an indication that he was a willing love slave. That's the thought that the Apostle Paul draws out. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What are we now? Well, we are willingly being led by the Spirit of God. We are willingly following the commands, the instructions, the responsibilities of being a child of God. This is our relationship. And we serve God because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And He gave Himself for us. If He gave Himself for us, what then ought we to do for Him? We give ourselves to Him. So the Apostle Paul draws out the next thought. You received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Just one comment at this point. To be adopted, according to the Roman legal system, meant that every debt that had been incurred by the one who was adopted was immediately cancelled. And that adopted person became a part, fully, of the family of his adoption. That meant that everything that belonged to that family now belonged to him. And this word adoption, it's a special word. The word was used initially by little children in reference to their father. But the word, over time, was built into the normal general conversation, and it became a term of endearment between even adult children and their parents. But we'll come back to that just before we close. How do we receive this adoption? I mentioned this last week. Let me just remind you, John chapter 1. Verses 11 through to 13, he came unto his own received him not, but to as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. What was the right that Jesus gives to those who come to him? It's the right of adoption. He gave the right. Child does not choose their adopted family. The family chooses the adopted child. We need to keep that firmly in our mind and in our understanding. So he gave the right. Now let's look at the next statement of Paul. Our privilege, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I want just to take you into an understanding of that word Abba before we conclude our thoughts, so we'll return to that at the end. Then the fifth little box is we come into verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. At our baptismal service, we were looking at the three witnesses on the earth that set forth the saving work of Christ. Now, here are the two witnesses that set forth that saving work of Christ on the personal level. Note, number one, the Spirit Himself bears witness. Look at witness number two. With our spirit that we are children of God. This is where Christian assurance comes in. This is where we know that we are the children of God. The Spirit of God as the witness of heaven bears witness with our spirit. Now, note that our spirit has been transformed. Our spirit is now under the control of God. Christ is now living in our heart. So as the Holy Spirit bears witness and places the imprimatur, the approval, the guarantee of our salvation on behalf of heaven upon our heart, our heart responds. And the Holy Spirit bears witness, not with our emotions, not with our head knowledge, but with our heart, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. If you and I are true believers, we will know it. We will be left in no doubt. And if we do not have the witness of the Spirit in our heart, then that is another box we cannot tick. And now the evidence is growing if we're not a child of God. But let's go a little bit further. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through to 13. And our time is running in again this morning, so we'll be brief as we bring this to a conclusion. In that little epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through the 13, you'll read there that John has a burden. He has a concern. Every letter written in the New Testament has a reason. It was prompted by a need. It was motivated by a desire to meet that need. And John is here exposing what his burden and concern and desire is. Note, that you may know that you have eternal life. So if you're not sure if you're a child of God, then you read through these little letters of John. And John keeps telling us what we need to know, what we need to do. And then he reminds us, the reason I'm writing this is that you might know that you're a child of God. So if you read through those little epistles of John, and you're still not sure when you come to the end of it, take my advice and accept the fact that you're not. And then you go back into John's Gospel. And you read John's Gospel, and John's Gospel will tell you how you can become a child of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you follow the instructions. You yield your heart to Jesus, and then go back and read John's little epistles again. And I guarantee when you come to the end of them, you will know in your heart that you're a child of God. So here we're told number 5 is our assurance. Number 6, our riches. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The question here is, what does it mean to be an heir of God? How rich is God? If my wealth is measured on the riches of God, then what is my net worth in terms of eternity? How rich am I? We don't have to read long into the scriptures to discover. For example, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, the silver and the gold is his. He owns it all. And what does he do with the silver and gold? Well, go over into the book of Revelation, and you'll read there that one day we're going to be walking on it. And we won't be scrambling to get a piece of it, to bring it home and hide it under the mattress. We read in Psalm 50 verse 10, every beast of the forest Every wild beast of the field and the cattle on a thousand hills are his. That's how rich God is. And here we are, feeble, frail. Those who cannot steer a proper course without divine enabling. And yet we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. How does this all come about? Remember how Paul writes to the church in Philippi, chapter 4 and verse 19. And there he commits, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What do you need? Have you money enough to buy it? I'm not thinking of a boat and a car. But what is your real need? Can you rustle up enough to purchase it? Just remember, if it's a God-glorifying desire, the Bank of Heaven will cover its cost. For we are heirs of God and we are joint heirs with Christ. Read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through to 19. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 7, and there we read of the riches of his grace. Lay hold upon this thought. If you receive nothing more from this morning, lay hold upon this. Philippians 4, Paul has been speaking about his riches in glory. Two thoughts are mentioned there. One is that they are in the glory. The second thought is that they are glorious. Now here in Ephesians 3 and Ephesians 1, we're told of the riches of his grace. Here is how it works. The riches of God's glory are transferred to us by the riches of his grace. The riches of God's glory are transferred into our heart by the riches of his grace. What does the Bible tell us about God's grace? His grace is always sufficient for you. So when you have a need, you can draw upon the grace of God, and you know that the grace of God has been sent on commission from the glory of God. The touch of God upon your heart, into your experience, into your environment. The riches of his grace. Now, as we close, these verses are all about two things: riches and relationship. And having considered something of the inventory of heirs, we want to conclude by looking at the intimacy of prayers. Look at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Notice how Paul carefully positions this truth. "But you received the spirit of adoption." Now, naturally, he would have continued to say, "by whom you cry out, Abba, Father." But he doesn't. Read the text again. "You received, we cry out." Now, what's the significance of this? It becomes clear as we read through Scripture. This expression, Abba, Father, is both intimately personal, but it is also corporate. It is something that you, as a child of God, do from your own heart, in your own quiet time with God. It is something that we all do, we share together in our corporate worship. You cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father. Let me just give two examples of this as we close. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. The thought in that reference is that Jesus was so burdened down with the weight of the sin of the world, he could have died in the Garden of Gethsemane. But if Jesus had died in the Garden of Gethsemane, there would have been no cross. And if there was no cross, there'd be no salvation. But Jesus, as he goes into the intimacy of his agonizing prayer, where he begins to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, begins to pray to his Father, if it's possible, if there can be found some other way, let this cup pass from me. What was the cup? The cup was the dregs of hell, of sin, and of death. And it wasn't the Romans who held it to his lips. The hand of God. Jesus had to drink it. Otherwise there would have been no salvation for a lost world. But in the garden, Jesus prayed, Father, and the word he used is this word, Abba. It is the most intimate, endearing, loving word in the Greek language in terms of family relationship. When Jesus went to the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word he used there was the word for Creator God, the most distant word. It is bereft of any personal relationship or involvement. It's the work of a Creator. And on the cross, that's the word that Jesus used. But here in the garden, he's pouring his heart out. He's reaching out to God. And as he does, he prays, Abba, Father. Now, when you are at the point of utter despair, you know, if you're a child of God, that you're not stabbing out in the dark. You're not trying to evoke something that you're not fully aware of. You have learned that when you are at your lowest moment, you have a God in the heavens, yes, but you have a Father who is watching over you. You are compelled to pray, Abba, Father. I love you. I trust you. I commit to you. And even if this journey means I must drink a bitter cup, then not my will but yours be done. And so we see the word used in personal intercession before God. But once again we go over into the early gospel record in the New Testament and we read in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. The disciples have come to Jesus and they have asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. We have what we refer to often as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, it was the prayer the Lord gave to his disciples. So it's the disciples' prayer. And what is the prayer? Our Father, here's the word, Abba, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as we extol the majesty and the might of Jesus upon the throne, we're then able to open our heart to petition, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. And so here we are in our own personal experience and in the life of the church. We have the right, because we are heirs of God. He will not hold anything back from us. We can call him our Abba Father. That is the relationship that we have with the God we love. Can you tick the boxes? If you can, then lift your heart and voice in thanksgiving and pray. If you can't, then you need to fall on your knees and call out for mercy and for grace. And remember, you are coming to one who is a Father, and he wants to be your Father too. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come to you again this morning with grateful hearts. We would say in the words of John, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Teach us what it means to be blessed. Teach us what it means to rest in the assurance of our salvation. Then hold upon every promise, drawing strength from every resource, living fully in the fullness of your purposes for your glory. If there are those who are not there, those who are still struggling to take that step of faith, we pray that even ere this day would end, they may be found calling upon God for mercy and yielding their heart to you. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn in our heads.